We'll turn to Romans 6 if you haven't done so already. Last week we began looking at the third instruction that Paul gives us here in this chapter. How do we gain victory? How do we gain victory over the old nature, over sin? And the flip side of that coin, how can I live so as to please God? Last time we focused on verse 12. Today we're going to start digging into verse 13, which they go hand in hand. But remember the idea, I've said it week in and week out, we cannot simply be positionally right with God and not be changed. We will absolutely have a change in behavior. We're changed completely. Our old self has died. We're a new creature, Paul tells us. So, you recall, I'm sure by now, the first couple instructions. The first one is no. Verses 1 through 10, we see him just hammering on the things that they know. It's the foundation for the rest of his arguments in this chapter. Romans 6, 3 said, do you not know? Romans 6, 6, we know. Romans 6, 9, we know. And then he goes on from there. And what is it, his main point that we really know? As I just said, we were crucified with Christ. We're new creatures. The old self is dead. Sin no longer reigns in us. And so our behavior should be different. He started out, remember the chapter, what, should we go on sinning? Well, not at this stage in the game, no. Why not? Because we know the change that's taken place in our lives. So we got to start with what we know. That's always the best place for any argument. What do I know to be true? Let's start with the facts, and then we can draw more conclusions from that. And the second instruction he gave us, if you recall, in verse 11, was to consider or to reckon. Romans 6:11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Not just enough for us to be dead to sin and alive to God. We've got to consider it. We've got to reckon it. We remember the definition of that was mathematical. It was accounting in nature. The definition of that word there in Greek is to determine by mathematical process, to reckon or calculate, to take into account. I love the way it's said this way. As a result of a calculation, to evaluate, estimate, look upon, or consider. So what do we do with all that knowledge that we have? We start with the facts, and then we have to reckon that. And then we got to the third instruction, which will take us through the rest of the chapter. But we started that last time, and that is to present. KJV says yield. Present is, neither of them are wrong. Present is a little more accurate or close to the original meaning. But let's look at verses 12 and 13 again. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. So we've started with asking some questions and just answering those about tests. Last time we dealt with the question, how are we to present? If you look at verse 12, that word there, or phrase at the beginning, let not, specifically let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. If you recall, it was a command that we're not accustomed to in English. We don't really have an accurate word-for-word translation. And he's going to differentiate verses 12 and 13 here. Let me read you again this quote from Calvin that we looked at last time. He now begins with exhortation, which naturally arises from the doctrine which he had delivered respecting our fellowship with Christ. Though sin dwells in us, it is inconsistent that it should be so vigorous as to exercise its reigning power, for the power of sanctification ought to be superior to it, so that our life may testify that we are really the members of Christ. So again, sanctification, the work of the Holy Spirit, is far more powerful than sin itself. So why do we go on letting sin have any place in our bodies? It is a command, as we said. It's a third-person command, which is unique to Greek. We don't have that in English. In English, the commands are second-person. It's always you, the understood subject of you. So it's a third-person command, and it's also a negative command. We don't have negative commands. We make commands negative by adding adverbs to them, not or no or something like that. But we don't have a negative command. We don't have third-person command. So it's a little bit unique. And if you recall, verse 10 was a command, direct command like we're accustomed to. Verse 13, as we're going to look at today, we're going to see another command. But it was a little different in chapter or verse 11 here. Almost passive, what he's going after. He's not telling us, if you recall, to have dominion over sin. He's telling us not let sin have dominion over us. We can't allow it. It's not our right to allow it. It's not our prerogative. It's not our place to say, okay, you can be Lord today, sin. Jesus Christ ended the reign of sin. We don't have the authority to give the keys back to sin. So that question, how are we to present? The bottom line or the conclusion we drew is we present in the power and work of God himself. Verse 11 is all about the work of God. It's not so much about us and what we're doing, although it's certainly us. Don't let sin have that reign. But we're going to get to verse 13 now. Next question we're going to look at is, to whom are we to present? And I know it seems kind of obvious, but there's some stuff in here that's really significant for us to draw out. And we're back to that second person imperative here. So let's look at verse 13. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Now, in reading that, you probably noticed he gives the answer to that question in two parts. There is a negative part, or a negative answer, and then a positive answer. The first answer is in the negative, so we'll talk about that first. The other reason we want to talk about that first is that is a continuation of the thought from verse 11. Let's read, or verse 12, I should say. Let's read verses 12 and that first part of verse 13 together. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. So, as we said, sin no longer reigns in the life of the believer. Paul has hammered that point. It doesn't have authority to make us obey its desires, its cravings, its wants. That was the last part of that verse there. So the question then, why would we present our members to it as tools? If sin has no rightful authority, why do I put myself in a position to let it do so? It's a fairly straightforward argument there. But to really appreciate this text, we're going to have to dig into some of these words a little bit. Today, we're going to really focus on that word present. The first word there, it's the word that we're using is the main point in our outline here. It is the instruction. It is the verb here, or the action in this text. What does that word really mean? The Greek word peristemi is to place beside or to put at someone's disposal. Literally, giving you this tool to use however you see fit is what's going on there. I'm making myself, in this case, my members, we'll talk about that more later, your tool, your device to use. So, it's a former sovereign, it's a former ruler. It reigned formerly, but that's all in the past. So we don't give those tools in the present. Now, this verb, again, is important because, as we just talked about, it's second person. It's an action verb for us. It's an imperative for us. This is now something that we can do, that we can control. This isn't just simply God saying, let something be, and it being. This is now an action that's required on our part. It's a complete change of actors from verse 12. It's a direct command. It's not something outside of us. Now, it is still a negative. So we talked about that. We don't have negative commands, negative imperatives in the English language. But the verb there is do, and we've made it negative with the not, which is important because the do is, again, that action verb. It's something for us. It's not something happening to us. But it tells us where the focus is. You do not do this. This verse is for every one of us. It's an action of the will is basically what I'm getting at. Don't present your members to sin. Don't give them as an opportunity. If sin is no longer sovereign in your life, why would you yield to it? Why would you put anything at its disposal is what Paul is getting at here. It's inconsistent, as Calvin said. It doesn't even make sense. Take all those things that we know. If those things are true, this can't be the byproduct. It can't be the natural byproduct. So Paul is simply saying, don't do it. But he doesn't stop there. He gives us a more plausible or a more natural alternative here. He says, do present yourselves to God. So you don't present yourselves to sin. It's not charged anymore. You've got a new master. You've got a new ruler, a new owner. And why do I say it's more natural? It's literally what Paul's been explaining since verse 1 here. Just look back at some of the highlights. He says, we died to sin. We walk in newness of life. We're united with him in his death and resurrection. Our old self was crucified. The body of sin was brought to nothing. We're no longer enslaved to sin. We've been set free from sin. We have to consider or reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. I think he's trying to get a point across to us here. So it's not natural for slaves of sin to present themselves to God. You know, sometimes we tend to think that, you know, everybody's going to do that. You know, we expect the world to yield their members to a different master. It's not natural for the world to yield themselves to God, but it's certainly not natural then for slaves of God to present themselves to sin. The contrary is also true. So there's an interesting parallel here, though. So when you look at verses 12 and 13 together, it's pretty interesting how Paul shifts the verbiage there and the focus. Turn over to Philippians 2, if you will. I want us to look at a parallel passage here. And we'll stay there for just a moment. Philippians 2, I'm sure you all know these verses. Let's look at verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, at first glance, these verses are at best a paradox. At worst, they seem to contradict each other a little bit, don't they? Why would Paul tell us to work and then turn around and tell us, well, it's God who works? It's the same thing, same concept that I believe that we're seeing here in the passage in Romans. Let not sin reign is God's working. Do not yield your members is your part in the equation. Now, that is not a synergistic argument. It's not a argument that says your salvation has anything to do with your work. A lot of people have taken this verse and gone well beyond taking out of context. They've literally abused it. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I believe Paul there is dealing with the sanctification argument here in that verse. He's talking to believers already. They don't need to do anything to keep their salvation. They didn't do anything to get their salvation. So there is an element in our lives of God just working in us. God said, "Let there be light," and what happened? There was light. That was that third person imperative there. God says, "Let not sin reign in your mortal bodies." Sin doesn't reign. But there is still an element that we have to participate. We don't check our minds at the door. We don't check our wills at the door. We don't check our actions at the door. We simply can't say, "Hey, I've got my fire insurance. I'm saved. I'm good to go." Look what he's telling them. "You've always obeyed. You obeyed when I was there. Even more so when I'm gone. You need to continue to work through this sanctification process. Work through this salvation." Meaning, you are privileged to have something this miraculous happen to you. Participate in it now. Be active in it. Be cognizant of the work that was done in you so that you can then do the work that is expected of you. Because look at verse 13 there. God works in you to will and to work His good pleasure. What is His good pleasure? That we would do good works. We were created unto good works. And so, both things are happening there, just as we see in Romans 6 there. Now, I want to stop and talk about the will here a little bit, because I think the passage that Paul's dealing with here on sanctification, it's important that we do so, because we get so caught up on the will. Free will, not free will. Do we have a will? Are we robots? Most people have a grave misconception that people who call themselves Calvinists believe that humans have no will. And I know that, you know, sometimes people get upset just hearing the word. No, nothing to fear about the word. John Calvin didn't come up with a new doctrine. He didn't write a new Bible. He was just a commentator, a teacher of the Bible. But many people, they hear that word and they think, if you say you're a Calvinist, you don't think humans have a will. We're robots, right? How many have ever been accused of somebody saying, "Oh, you think we're robots?" I mean, all of us have probably been down that road. It couldn't be further from the truth. It's not what Paul's teaching here in Philippians. It's not what he's teaching in Romans. The Bible does not teach we're robots. Now, if we argue against what I would call a heretical notion of the human will being absolutely free, it doesn't mean the alternative is no will whatsoever. Put another way, the alternative is not simply an absolute bondage of the will. So, we were created in God's image, right? We absolutely have a will. We have a volition. It's just not absolutely free. And so, that's an important description, because I think it's easy to go to this idea. If you want to go to the extremes, then you can go back to, we don't have to do anything. We don't have to be changed. We don't have to engage our wills. I mean, if you see somebody who professes Christ and there is zero change in their life, you are right to question whether they're a believer. Now, it doesn't mean you disassociate with them or anything. It just means you continue to present the truth of the gospel to them, continue to live it out in front of them. But we don't want to assume, just because someone makes a profession for Christ, that they're saved if there's zero fruit, if their wills are not engaged, if they're not active participants. Again, God created us in His image. So we absolutely have a will. We absolutely have a volition. It's just not absolutely free. And I'm using that word absolute intentionally here, because that's really the main concept. When people want to argue for a free will, they want to do it because they want it to be 100% our work in salvation. That God sits there and waits, hoping, wishing, and then once we engage our will to act towards Him, then He can start acting in our lives. And that's not the way it happens. God works in our lives to will His good pleasure. His good pleasure was that of everyone that He gave His Son before the foundation of the world, that He wouldn't lose any of them. And He works that. And when God works, He always accomplishes what He tries to do. You know, we work. Sometimes we make some progress. Sometimes we make a bigger mess. God never fails in His activities. So, we absolutely have a will. It's just not absolutely free. Now, let me remind you what the definition of free will is. It is the ability to make decisions without constraint by an outside agency such as fate or divine will. Let me repeat that. The ability to make decisions without constraint by an outside agency such as fate or divine will. So, let's go back to what we know. Can we make decisions? Absolutely. Can we make decisions without constraint? Absolutely not. We always have constraint. Look at Philippians 2 there again. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out. There's volition there. There's a will there. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why does there need to be fear and trembling? Because we know there is a more superior will to ours. He's going to talk about it there in the next work. You work it out with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. If you're working against God, you should be afraid. If you're working a will or against His will, there should be trembling in your life. Remember what Christ said to the disciples there. Don't worry about men. What's the worst they can do? Kill you? For the Christian, death is a beginning. And so He said, don't worry about men. Don't fear them. Who did He tell us to fear?
God.
Because He controls your soul. He controls your destiny. And so your will has to be engaged, and your will should be going towards God's will. And if it's going contrary, there needs to be fear. There needs to be trembling. What Paul's talking about there in Romans fits in right here. If you, with your will, engage in allowing sin to have access to your members, if you make your members a tool for sin, you're going directly against the will of God. So, consider this. If my will were absolutely free, if it had no constraints on it, then that would by nature put constraints on your will. I can't have a free will and you have a free will at the same time. Have you pondered that? Because what if we will different things? Whose will wins? There's a constraint there for one of us. Take that a step further. If my will were absolutely free, then it would put constraints on the will of another being, that being the Creator, right? And that's how, when you hear people arguing for the free will of man, that's always what they're doing. They're trying to put constraints on the will of God. God can't save you unless you do this. God can't do this unless you do this, unless you allow him to, unless you... I mean, it doesn't even sound logical, does it? Who wants to stand up and say there's something God can't do? We don't want to do that. Who wants to stand up and say there are areas of the will where my will trump God's? That my will will win. Even in the willful engagement of sin, even when we yield our members to sin, it's not outside the will of God. Now, God is not willing us to sin, but what do we hear regularly? Him who is able to keep you from what?
Falling,
stumbling. Does he always keep you from falling? Does that mean he's not able? God can even use sin. I've used the analogy. What was the greatest sin ever committed? I would argue that is the murder of the very Son of God. And yet God used the greatest sin of all time to accomplish the greatest miracle that we'll benefit from. And so our will is not going to trump God's will.
I'm thinking about what you said about verse 13 when growing up in a church, different denomination. We used to say, you know, work in your salvation. Work on it. If you fast, you'll be holier. If you pray, you'll be holier. You know, you did that for years. And one of the verses they emphasized was Psalm 37:4. You know, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of the heart. But in my heart, there's nothing good. You know, there's the wicked thoughts, thoughts of sin. It's hidden in my heart. So, delight in myself, and then will give you the desires of my heart. It took me years to understand that it's not my desires. It's his desires
right
for me.
Well, and we've got to... The reason I'm even bringing this up is... We'll come back to Romans 6 in a moment, but we can't go to extremes on this. So we have to acknowledge that there is a will. You know, we shouldn't be afraid of... Can I understand how I can have a volition and yet God's volition be stronger than mine or more powerful than mine? I understand it a little, but it's just innate in me to think that I'm driving this shopping cart, right? You've heard me use that analogy, the shopping cart with the steering wheel. You can turn that wheel all you want. It doesn't do anything. And that's how most of us go through life. You know, we think we're changing our destiny. Romans 8:28, you guys all know that verse. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. I'm jumping ahead a little bit there in Romans. We're not going to move over there. But I specifically read from the New American Standard there. Somebody have the ESV? Want to read that? Or I think KJV says it about the same way.
English Standard Version, it is me. Yep, it says, for God works all things together for good to them that are called according to his purpose.
That's the English Standard Version? Hold on a second. Yeah.
I got it. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose.
Okay.
So,
notice the difference there. All things work together for good. Right? I think King James Version is similar. Specifically, I read the New American Standard there. Let me get back to my notes. Let's do it again, New American Standard. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. There's a big difference between the two. This is really the way the text reads. Specifically, if we're taking it more literal from Greek, it's all things God works together. We might change the order in English. It sounds almost like Yoda there talking, but it's God working those things. God works all things together for good. You can do your best to try and change things with your volition, and yet God has already declared the end from the beginning. You can't mess it up. You can't make it better. If my will were absolutely free, that verse couldn't be true. God couldn't cause all things to work together for good if my will had no constraints on it. Because how many times have you ever thought, why, God? I know we don't like to say it out loud, and I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but we've all done it. The death of a loved one, an illness, a rough situation. Something tragic, make it grand, you know, war, famine, evil. If our wills were absolutely free, we would will things differently than God does, wouldn't we? And so God can't cause all things to work together for good if my will is absolutely free. I could prohibit it. Let me say it better. I would prohibit it. I would choose things differently. And I can promise you, as smart as I think I am, if I chose things for the world, it wouldn't be better than the way God's choosing it. Consider these other verses. Psalm 50, verse 21. These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. God's not just like us. We're created in His image, so we're very much like Him, but we're not exact replicas of Him. And He is certainly not like us. We're limited. We're finite. We're not omniscient. We're not omnipotent. We're not omnipresent. He is. Daniel 4:35, all things, or all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what have you done? We'd like to ask that question, what have you done? But there ought to be fear and trembling if you say that to God. No one can ward off His hand. No one can stop the will of God. He has a free will. He has no constraints. Romans 9:16, very direct here. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So, you know, what about these verses? What I see in these passages is one being with a free will and one whose will is constrained, right? I see one being who is sovereign and one who is sovereignly acted upon. I see a creator who needed no help from his creation in the process of creating. I see one whose will shapes and another whose will is shaped. Neither of these beings is robots, though. Both of them have wills. One of these wills is supreme and sovereign. The other is finite and subject, but nonetheless a will. So, what does the Bible teach us about a will? About our will, the will. Man absolutely has a will, has a volition. That's why I don't like to use the term free will, because most of the time when Christians are talking about it, they're talking about the absolute. We don't say the word absolute, but they're talking about an absolute free will where God is waiting for our decision before He can make moves of His own. If you just want to say... We have freedom of the will. We absolutely do. Man absolutely has a will, but that will is absolutely not free. God absolutely has a will, and that will absolutely is free. So while we do have that level of freedom, our will was in bondage to sin before our old self was created. Even before sin, we had very limited freedom. Even more limited freedom. Now that we're no longer in bondage to sin, we have more freedom. The Bible talks about us being free, free from sin. Paul even talked about it there in Romans chapter 6. We're just not absolutely free. We don't get to call all the shots. We don't control our destiny. We don't control others' destiny. You know, as parents, we don't control our children's destiny. Romans 6, 7, he said, "For one who has died has been set free from sin." So there is an element of freedom, but we don't have absolute freedom, and that's the key. So look back then at Romans 6, verses 12 and 13. Look at verse 12. "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies." Who controls the reign of sin? Who ended the reign of sin to begin with? It was God. Christ on the cross. As we read in the previous verses leading up to that, he died to sin once and for all. Once, because it accomplished all of it. He didn't need to die again. Hebrews talks about that. He doesn't need to keep dying. He doesn't need to. I mean, what about the sins you commit tomorrow? Paid for on the cross. If you're a child of God. The sins you commit 50 years from now, if you live that long and the Lord tarries, they were paid for on the cross. So he only died once because he was the perfect lamb. It wasn't like the Old Testament sacrifices that were imperfect. They couldn't pay the penalty of sins. They were just a picture of the sacrifice that was to come. But he died for all. So when he ended the reign of sin, it wasn't the reign of sin in his life. Sin never reigned in Christ's life. He ended the reign of sin for us, his children, his bride. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies. It's just not natural. It's done. It's been taken care of. Our wills are being passively acted upon by something that has no rightful place to do so any longer. But verse 13 is the flip side of that same coin. He's telling us to actively use our wills. Avoid presenting our members as tools to sin and to Satan. Don't put yourself in position to be used by sin. Obviously, if our wills were free, I've used this analogy before. If my will were free, I would never sin again, right? I mean, who wants to sin? Did anybody wake up this morning? I asked this question a couple weeks ago. Anybody wake up this morning wanting to sin? No. I've still got this battle that's raging in my mortal flesh, and we're going to be talking more about that as we go through these next few verses in chapter 6 and then into chapter 7. But I don't need to actively and willfully put my members out there as instruments for it. Not only do I not need to, I shouldn't. It's a command. It's an imperative. Don't do it. We're going to, next time, Lord willing, talk about the what we are to present. We mentioned those, but there's a lot of important material there in the what. But to whom? It's not to sin. You're changed. You're a child of God. You have a new master. Who should you present yourselves to? Who should you present your members to? As tools, you should be a tool of God, a servant of God. You should be his messenger, his slave. You have no business obeying sin. It's not your master anymore. And so actively and willfully yield your members to your proper sovereign, to your proper Lord now. So we'll talk about the what, and that's going to be important to understanding this. But let me close with a quote from John MacArthur. I think sums this up pretty well. In this present life, sin will always be a powerful force for the Christian to reckon with. We'll stop there. We shouldn't go to the other extreme and think, oh, I've got this licked either. You know, we talked about he's able to keep you from stumbling, but he doesn't always. Sometimes he lets us fall and hurt ourselves. We're never outside. We can't fall out of his love. We can't fall out of his graces and mercies. We can't fall out of our rightful position in heaven. That's been secured. But sometimes he lets us stumble. And so it's very important. The reason he spent so much time talking about the doctrine is we need to know what's going on here, because sin is a powerful force. How does he describe Satan? He's a roaring lion, prowling around. I mean, you guys have seen cats. They're just quiet. We've got a cat. Long story. And it just popped in my head because this morning I was sitting there and I was in the restroom getting ready for church this morning, and I looked over in the closet off the side there, and the cat was just sitting there. I mean, I don't know how it got there. I don't know when it got there. Never made a stinking sound. Now, I can't take two steps over to that whiteboard without making sounds. And most of them are loud enough where you guys could hear them. But so it's just innate. And so you think of when he says a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, he's sneaky, he's cunning, he's quietly infiltrating. Sin is a powerful force to be reckoned with. We can't ignore it and say, hey, I'm covered, because that's not consistent with the Christian life. But nor should we be overconfident, as we talked about a couple weeks ago. The rest of his quote goes like this. It will always be a powerful force for the Christian to reckon with, but it is no longer master, no longer Lord, and it can and must be resisted. Repeat that last part. It can and it must be resisted. All of us have those sins that easily beset us. Part of the reason they easily beset us is because I think too many times we yield our members to sin. We don't consciously and proactively keep ourselves away from those positions. We allow sin to have that. You know, it's easy to ask forgiveness, right? But think of that word forgive again. Forgiveness always costs somebody. Costs somebody else. Because when we're forgiven something, the debt is still there. Somebody else paid it. And so, you know, I mean, you think of all this student loan stuff they talk about, all these people talking about just wiping away student loan. You don't wipe away debt. Somebody has to eat it. Somebody's owed money. So it's not just so easy to ask forgiveness. Sin can and it must be resisted. And so I think Paul's really driving that point home to us here. He's really emphasizing here in verse 13 the active volitional part that we have to play in that. So that's all I've got for today. Anybody got any other comments, questions?
That word tools kind of also used in the Greek in the military, a soldier yielding himself to his commander, serving him. We need to yield ourselves to our commander in chief, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yep. The ultimate commander in chief.
It seems that we miss that part sometimes, and that's how we give into sin. When we remember who God is, you have to do like Job and put your hands over your mouth and say, okay, I'm going to be quiet. Because the same way he didn't confer with me to decide where, when, and how I was going to be born, and to who. There's something else in terms of free will that I can determine.
Right. I don't think I made this comment. I should have and meant to. One key there, too, I think that's important is we can't really focus just on one side of it. If you just try to not yield your members to sin, well, I can assure you sin is the next byproduct. Because, as that quote said there, it's a powerful force to be reckoned with. We have to not yield to sin and yield to God. And you have to look at both of those. I think that it's two sides of the same coin. It's vitally important. So,
you know, Paul, I don't want to go ahead of anything, but he says in 7:21, I find the principle that evil is present in me in the one who wants to do good. For a judgment occurred in the law of God, the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body. So, you know, being a Christian now for years, but it's hard to accept the fact that you're not, that you don't do your bidding, God does his bidding. And you see that in Israel when they brought him to the desert. I mean, 40 years, 40 days turned into 40 years before that, but it wasn't necessary to them, even though at the moment it might not be pleasant. But you know, Paul says, you know, I fought a battle with this law, sin law, 24/7. And it's there.
Right. But he never battled positionally. I mean, he, just a verse or two later, praise be to God.
Yes.
Thanks be to God, because he's accomplished the victory, basically. But it's really understanding, and this is why the what is so important, not to jump ahead too much, but what is it that we're yielding? Because positionally, we're perfect. Yet, we're still here on this earth. That's why this topic, this doctrine of sanctification is so important. Because I think God uses the process in our lives as we mature in the faith as a tool for those others that he would call into his family. And so, you know, I think it's just as significant for someone to see the consequences of sin in a human life as it is the change in a person's life that God performs in them. So the what, as we look at next time, is going to be very significant. And that's really what Paul's getting at all the way there in the middle of chapter 7, too.
When Paul says, you know, the things that I don't want to do, I do, and the things that I do want to do, I don't, we are, by our own nature and our carnality, just rebellious in general and disobedient. Right? Even the delayed obedience is still disobedience. But you can actually probably say from a lot of us that we just won't. The things that we should do, we won't do, because we are more akin in some areas, and obviously in some parts of our lives, where we're just not as focused on living our lives Christ-like. Right? There are times, whether it's workplace, whether it's where it happens to be, it's so difficult to be different. You know, with the world evolving and shifting the way it is. It's easy to be good in church, right?
Right.
That 1 hour or 2 hours or one day.
Not always.
Well, you're right. You're still under attack, that's for sure. But I'm praying for you, brother.
Thank you. You know, we don't talk about it much, but even the will is changed in a believer. I mean, think about what you wanted to do before you were a believer and then what you want to do after. You know, I think the concept of that, I think, is easier for people who are saved later in life to grasp. You know, if you're saved as a, I was saved as a young child. I mean, I was a sinner, but I hadn't lived enough life to go out and do the stuff that somebody would say, oh man, he was saved from a lot. I was. But I think people who know they weren't seeking for God, who know they were the Romans 3 person because they got saved later in life, I think it's easier for them to appreciate this fact that, okay, there's something outside of me, outside of my will that's more powerful. So it doesn't mean that, you know, if you were saved young, that you shouldn't grasp that truth just as well, but I think it's just easier sometimes for people who know I was going this way, leading this life, and then something turned me around.
You see that on the life of the disciples, Matthew, John, James. Matthew was a tax collector. I mean, he was one day collecting taxes, and Christ says, come and follow me. He didn't walk out in the morning and say, well, yeah, they don't want to be Christ. God chose him before the foundation of the world.
I don't think Paul ever forgot his conversion experience either. Think about, he's literally going 180 degrees, going to lock people up, probably murder a bunch of them. And he was going to destroy this group who was following Jesus Christ. And then when he was knocked off his horse, he immediately knew whoever he was talking to was more powerful than him. Who are you, Lord? He called him. And what did Christ say to him? It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. You know, Paul understood what it was to fight against the will of God. And so, I think, you know.
Our issue here, again, we are talking about where Scripture is commanding us to do something. That lesson not have rule over you. If you cannot, then what might the Scripture bring it back? Two, if you are not careful, we are giving strength to antinomianism. Let's say, for instance, I'm in a particular sin. I want to come out of that sin, and I cannot. Then the point is, where is grace? So we have to be very careful. And if it is Scripture, then it affects every Christian, no matter when you came into Christ. Everything in Scripture affects all Christians or non-Christians at the same rate. So we have to be careful. To me, Paul is almost like talking about something like, let's use an example as walking. The natural human being can walk. An adult can walk. A baby can walk. But if you are looking at a baby falls many times, but still is considered as walking. Adult, will one way or the other fall at a certain point, is still considered as walking. So, again, if we are not careful, Paul is trying to go against lasciviousness and antinomianism. But again, in our explanation, if we put an example there, it will not work. And if it doesn't work, then we have to be able to recalibrate the principles we are trying to draw from what God is saying.
All right. Well, let's close in prayer. Could I get a volunteer for that?
We ask your mercy on us as we consider your word. Lord, give us the will to do your word, and not the will to do sin. Lord, we thank you for your plan of salvation for us. And we ask your mercy on us as fallen humans, Lord, that you would redeem our hearts and point us towards you. Watch over us as we depart from here, Lord, and help us not to forget will for us is, that is right. And your desire for us is to be righteous and holy. Lord, help us not to forget that and help us to influence everything we do. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You know, when Christ said, it shows us before in the foundation.